Today, in part 11 of our series on the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, Paul is victorious. After living on the far side of suffering, he finds contentment and provides us with a warning list for the difficult times. So how does victory look, going from trouble and pain to bliss and grace? Here's Pastor Seth.
We finish up the life and ministry of Paul today, and I, just on a personal word, this week I've been struck by what a tremendous privilege I've been given, as well as Alex and Lance and Greg, to be a part of speaking this man's biography in 11 different sections. And my appreciation and admiration for this man has increased over time. But also, what's increased is God's amazing work to transform human nature. Back when we started on week one, we saw Paul, named Saul then, sort of like you would think of an ISIS fighter today. A terrorist who's going around arresting Christians, imprisoning some, killing some, having others killed by other people. And it didn't just happen in Jerusalem. We started to spread out across the Middle East. And this man was a unholy terror. And we see him on the road to Damascus. He's going there to imprison some more Christians. And this man who was so proud, so arrogant, so moving against the things of God, is humbled out there in the middle of the Arabian desert on the road to Damascus. Proud man is humbled down into the dirt road is on his hands and feet. He's humbled. He realizes that Jesus Christ is not just a figment of somebody's imagination. He's not just dead somewhere, but that he has risen from the dead, and that Paul could not have been more wrong about the fundamental things of life than he had been. It is, in one sense, a devastating moment to his pride, but it's the beginning of salvation for him and a turning to the things of God, and the beginning of transforming his character from the man that we see in the first few chapters of Acts until the man that we've walked through the last 11 weeks together. Shortly after he's saved, instead of this man who you would think is going to be the Billy Graham of his day, maybe one of the most influential Christian men ever to live, is whisked off to Arabia for 3 years and is in solitude. My suspicion is that he's reading the scriptures, the parchments, the prophecies especially, wondering how he could have missed this. And during that time of isolation, the Spirit of God is working on humility. He comes back into the real world, so to speak, and for about between 5 and 6 years, he's back in Tarsus at his home city. And we would call it, he's sort of on the shelf. He's not really, there's not really something out there that has him involved in ministry in a way, just sort of a little bit here and a little bit there. So you think about 8 or 9 years of just this character building time, this strengthening time, this humbling time, formative time of transformation in his life. Then we fast forward through 3 different missionary journeys, first, second, and third. The gospel moves out from Jerusalem, out from Antioch, into the Middle Eastern world, and then makes the leap over into Europe. We think about at least 3 different arrests that he's been to. We think about times of suffering and being in prison and in jails for his faith. And last week, we left off with him in a multi-week hurricane-like storm on the Mediterranean. All the men on board thought that the ship was going to be going down. There was no hope of survival. They have a shipwreck, and all of the people are saved. During the middle of the series, we looked at all the... It's almost impossible to overlook the kinds of things, the suffering that Paul went through. And particularly interesting to me was how Paul thought about suffering, how he processed those awful moments in his life, whether it was being beaten or stoned or shipwrecked, abandoned, all kinds of things that he went through. And he saw that all of that suffering was redemptive in nature, that God used those things mightily to transform who he is. When I think of this, I think about what Paul lived was living on the far side of suffering. Now, I don't mean that he still wasn't suffering, But he learned that you can either think about suffering in the present and what I'm going through now, or you can think about the redemptive nature of suffering and what's coming. And that's what Paul did. That's what we saw, in essence, what Paul saw. He anticipated the good work God was going to do even in the midst of suffering. We come to the last chapter of Acts, chapter 28, and Paul simply, in the last chapter of the book, simply records, and so we came to Rome. And this is where we find sort of the last few years of Paul's life. Verse 30 says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Now, I'm always amazed at the government's ability to extract money from citizens. Used to be taxes, now it's fees. Now, it's just all kinds of things that go under that. When you read the phrase rented house, what you need to remember is that Paul was incarcerated, and they let him rent a house, being under house arrest, as long as he paid for it. So not only did the bill not go to Rome for him to be incarcerated in a prison, they didn't have to feed him, they didn't have to clothe him, they didn't even have to house him. He paid for that while he was in house arrest. Now, he's coming up to the years of his final end of his life. And I wonder, as he's sitting there in this rented house, I wonder how you and I would have thought about this. Is this how you pick your, envision your golden years? Sitting in a prison, chained to a Roman guard in a house you have to rent? Is that how this is supposed to end? We love storybook endings, and this certainly is not a storybook ending. I suspect that I would have been tempted to look at my situation and go, after all that I'd been through, and to think, here I am at the end of my life, what's the use? I'd have been tempted to think that. I wonder if Paul was tempted to think that. And yet the very last verse of the book of Acts says this: boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word preach there does not mean preach like a person behind a pulpit and speaking to a group of people. The Greek word just means to proclaim. So his audience was coming in one by one. He did have a captive audience. Thank you. What she shared. And he said, boldly and without hindrance. That little phrase, without hindrance in English, is the Greek word acolyte. It's the very last word. In our syntax, it's at the beginning of the sense. In the Greek, it's the last word. It means unchained. Such a great contrast at the end of this. Paul, who is chained, is unchained in sharing the gospel with all who come in. Philippians 1, he's not just preaching, but he's also writing. Philippians is one of the books he writes under house arrest. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear to the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been more encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now, rather than him sitting here stewing and wondering about the end of his life and what's going wrong here, you get sort of the opposite effect. It's almost like he's excited about his situation. Now, would he prefer to be out free and not incarcerated? Of course. But he sees the situation as a redemptive situation that God is using. And he's excited about it simply because he values something more than he values his own freedom. He values something more than he values his own comfort. And that is, as Paul said, advancing the gospel, seeing the gospel go from soldier to soldier, from the guys who come in and the guys that leave and their lives beginning to chase. And then even, he says, because of my chains, most of the brothers have been encouraged to speak the word more courageously and fearlessly. What he sees here is these chains that maybe Satan saw. As I finally have Paul behind a house and he can't go from city to city, I finally have him. And it's like Paul says, even the redemptive God can use even Satan's worst, these chains, to bring about what is best. As brothers and sisters who are out there in Rome are courageously and fearlessly sharing the gospel as well. He values something more than his comfort and even his freedom. I wonder what visitors, as Luke said, visitors would come to see him. I wonder what visitors thought when they came to see him. Imagine you're a visitor and you go into this house. You see him chained to a guard, chained to the wall. You see him sharing the Lord with a soldier. You see his attitude that is decidedly different than what you would expect. You see his enthusiasm. You see the interest of the Roman guard. You chat for a few minutes and leave. What would you think as you left? About 9 years ago, we had a lady in our church that had terminal cancer. Her name was Judy. She was a young wife and a young mother, two girls. I think the girls were in about 7th grade and 4th grade. And she was in the hospital quite a bit. And I remember on different occasions going down to visit Judy in the hospital and sitting in the one visitor chair they have now in each of these rooms. And it was one of the most amazing things I'd ever seen. Because, you know, doctors would come in and talk with her. Nurses would come in and check on her meds, and others would check on her pain, and some would come in and take vital signs. You had some of the nursing staff that would come in to change bed sheets and do sort of the grunt work kinds of things. You had people from the cafeteria that come and bring breakfast or lunch or bring ice chips for her. And it was almost as if she was at home. That room was her home. And she was the hostess. And each of the people that walked in were her prized guests. There were countless times I was there when I would hear her ask some nurse that I had just met about how her marriage was doing. Or she would ask some guy about how his daughter, and she would call his daughter's name by name. She knew these people sort of like you know your friends. It was almost like she was the pastor of this church up there on the particular floor, the cancer floor in that hospital, and these were some of her parishioners. There were a couple times I remember going down after dinner. I get down there about 8:30, and usually by that time the sun had set and the room is sort of dimly lit, and she'd be sitting up in the bed, and I'm sitting in the chair, we're chatting. And about 9 o'clock, she would just kind of conk out, end of the day. And normally in a situation like that, you just get up and you leave, you go home. But I remember at least two occasions sitting there, just looking at this woman, this face, and just in awe of how in the world, God, do you build your character in such a way to create somebody like this? The last person you would have thought had cancer was Judy. And that's something of what I see of Paul here and how he's writing here in this. In chapter 2 of Philippians, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or conceit. In humility, count others better than yourselves." That's what Judy did. In every given moment, she wasn't thinking about herself. She was thinking about, how can I be a blessing to the person who is now in front of me? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I wonder if Paul, as he wrote this, thought about Jesus Christ on the cross and the mindset that he had as he was dying for people like himself. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. I'd have been tempted to do grumbling and questioning. I'm better at grumbling than I am at questioning. That you may be, and then he tells why. He says, it's a battle to win. Don't let your mind lose this battle. And he gives 4 reasons for it. That you may be blameless. There's something good going on in your heart of a redemptive nature that grumbling shortcuts. And innocent. A return from the guilty to the innocent. Children of God without blemish. And then he puts the context. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Grumbling and questioning hits the pause button on all of those things. Now, if I was Paul again, I think I would have been tempted just to sort of kind of coast it in. You know, maybe write a few things here, a couple letters here or there to people. But for the most part, you know, can I have a deck of cards? You know, I'm going to play solitaire. I'm going to play gin rummy. That's not how Paul's thinking. In chapter 3, he says, "Brethren, I did not consider I have made it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." He's writing this from his rented house chained to a Roman guard. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I suspect that if a visitor came in to see him who walked in bitter, he walked out of that room softened. If a visitor walked in proud, he walked out humbled. If he walked in angry, he probably walked out ashamed of himself. And if he walked in grumbling and mumbling about the difficulties of life, he probably walked out a very grateful man. Now, it's at this point that Paul's released from house arrest. I think the authorities finally realized what they should have realized all the way back in Jerusalem, that there was no case that was winnable to bring against Paul. He's finally released. We speculate that it was about for 2 years. We're really not sure. And we really don't even know where he went. But about 2 years later, he is arrested again. And this time he's taken and put in Mamertine prison. No house arrest this time. Probably down in the dungeon. From that point, he writes what we know as 2 Timothy, the last letter that he's going to write while he's on this earth. He writes to his young protege, and I'd like to read a few excerpts from this book as we finish up his story. He's writing to young Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus, and he's giving him some advice. And he gives him 6 images of what it means if you're going to make a difference in the lives of people. 6 ways of looking at yourself. 6 ways of disciplining yourself that keeps one on the narrow road. I love these images. Verse 2 says, "What you've heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, when I think of entrusting what you've learned to a few others, faithful people, what he's talking about is being a mentor. He's talking about, think about some people who are faithful, who are taking their faith seriously. They want to do something with their life. Invest your life in them. Because what they will do is those faithful men will take what you've given them and they will find others to teach and to pass on. Mentor is the first image. The second one is soldier. He tells Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. What he tells Timothy is, he said, I want you to think like a soldier. A soldier is committed to the mission. The privates ask the lieutenant, what's our mission? The lieutenants ask the captain, what's our mission? The captains ask the general, what's our mission? And the mission supersedes anything else of importance. He's willing to undergo any privation for the sake of the mission. Paul tells Timothy, think like a soldier. The third thing he says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. No shortcuts. No shortcuts. Discipline yourself like an athlete does. There are a group of us that compete in some triathlons through the course of the year. And I can tell you the one thing you cannot skip is training. And if you go easy on your training, it shows up on race day. It's unmistakable. Think like an athlete. Verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Yeah, when you think of farmers, you think of harvest. Out there on the tractor, pulling all the corn in from the field. But the hardworking farmer has to go out in the field at first and clear the ground of rocks and boulders. Then he has to go and till the soil and make those furrows for the seed. The sowing of the seed goes on, the irrigation of the seed, the hoeing, the weeding, the fertilizing, and it's months before the season of harvest comes. Think like a farmer. Paul tells Timothy. Then a workman, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Timothy, you're not allowed to get up on Sunday morning and just wing it. Well, God spoke to me this morning at 6 a.m. A workman, where it's evident that you're in the word, you're learning, you're applying, you're humble. You're trying to do what God tells you to do. The last image is servant. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth. The last image is that of a servant. Timothy, you're not doing this to make a name for yourself or to bring praise to yourself. You are a servant. You report to the master. You do what the master tells you to do as best as you can. Now, chapter 3, he gives Timothy good advice for living in this world. Our Western culture for about 200 years has lived with the premise that man is basically good. You talk to almost anybody on the street, and they'll tell you, man is basically good. They'll tell you, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm basically a good person. If you try to live as if that's the reality of life, you are going to find marriage a very difficult endeavor. You are going to find raising children, especially teenagers, a very difficult endeavor. You're going to find relating over a period of time to almost anyone on a regular basis very difficult. Because though we like to flatter our human nature and say we're basically good, the scripture gives us something different. It says naturally we're all basically self-centered. You say, well, Seth, I don't want to believe that because that's going to make me cynical. Well, you have an option. You can either become cynical on the front part about human nature, or you can live 10, 20, 30 years and become an old cynical person on the backside. You cannot escape this element, the reality of our human nature. Once that you realize that other people are just as self-centered as you, that has quite a humbling effect on you. And when that does, that gives you opportunity to be a blessing to the people around you. I do not, for the most part, at least certainly not like I used to, expect people to come through for me. We like it when people do. But it's a mistake to wonder, how come nobody... Here's what he says, chapter 3. People will be lovers of themselves. Now, he's not talking about somebody looking in a mirror and go, oh, I just love myself. He's not talking about that. He's saying people be lovers of themselves in this sense, I'm going to make sure my needs are met. That's a driver in human nature. Just expect that, Paul tells Timothy. Lovers of money, as if that's going to fill my cup. Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, sounding like a Christian, sounding like a religious person, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. Be sane about how you see people. Be realistic. Verse 13. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We love to believe the enemy's lies that are out there in our culture about God, about life, about ourselves, and about relationships. Paul says, do not allow yourself to be swerved in that direction. Then he gives him two pieces of advice. Continue in the things you have learned. Now, he described Paul's mother and his grandmother, and he's also inferring what he'd learned from Paul. Continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, things that have become convictions, what we call biblical convictions, knowing from whom you have learned them. And here's the acid test for the teacher. Is can people not just hear what I'm saying, but can they see this in my life? And then the second piece of advice. All scripture is God-breathed. The word means exhaled. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The Bible helps me to stay on the narrow road. When I start to go off the narrow road, the Bible has the ability to rebuke me, to catch me. When I wonder how do I get back on the road, it has the power to correct me, and then to the last one, to keep me on the narrow road. Training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then we come to chapter 4. This is probably his last page, as we think of it, of Scripture. Last piece of parchment before his impending death. Now, imagine that you're pretty sure this is it for you. What are you going to put on that last page that you write? Let's see what Paul writes. Verse 6, I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. Could happen any moment. And note what he says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Those three things matter to you? I've fought the good fight. I'm fighting the rut to stay on the narrow road and to do what God wants me to do. I finished the race. I'm not going to stop along the way because I'm tired or it's a hot day. This is just harder than I thought it was going to be. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then an image. Now, therefore, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. He can envision the Lord Jesus with a big crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed his appearing. And then one of the things that I love about the Apostle Paul is he is realistic about suffering, but he also talks about how he processes, how he reasons about suffering. Realism and reasoning. He doesn't minimize his suffering, and he doesn't, on the other extreme, go into whining and complaining. Listen to how he describes this. Verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly, he says to Timothy. For Demas, one of the men who had been on his mission team, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. That word deserted is a strong word. This guy was a teammate. Reminds of what happened when Mark was on that first missionary journey and deserted Paul. Gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. In other words, the mission team, one guy deserted, two of the guys were needed somewhere else. Only Luke is with me. You hear something in there? Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in the ministry. And then I love verse 12. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. If I'd been in that situation, I want all those guys to stay right there and to show up every day. Fellowship. One deserts, several are needed somewhere else, and at least one of them, he says, you know what? You ought to go to Ephesus. I don't know if I would have been able to say that. Verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. I wonder if he wanted to go back through the prophecies again. Verse 14, here's some realism. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. He didn't have to get all mad, upset. Doesn't have to yell at Alexander. Doesn't have to slander him. That's the Lord's business. He's really good at giving spanky spoon messages to people. Much better than I am. You too should be on your guard against him, some realism, because he strongly opposed our message. That's the reason to be on guard, not because it's going to hurt personally, but because of the mission, the message. Verse 16, at my first defense, this is after the second time he'd been arrested in Rome, no one came to my support. There's some realism there. He's in a court like he'd been several other times, all by himself. Not a friend in the gallery. not a defense attorney, just him. No one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. Realism. What's his response? May it not be held against them. Would I have written that? Would you have written that? But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The lion's there ready to say, you've wasted your life. Look what it's gotten you at this point. He was delivered from that temptation. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, we in America love a storybook ending. But you're not going to get a storybook ending with Paul. The angels don't come and release him. Jesus doesn't come and bring him out. Some Effley Bailey attorney doesn't come and get him out of prison. He's going to die. He's going to be executed as a common criminal in Rome. Title of this message is Victorious. What does victory look like? It certainly looks a lot different than we imagine. About a month ago, I shared this poem that's in your handout that John Piper wrote about sustaining grace. And I can't think of a better, more fitting way to finish this series on Paul by repeating this particular poem. What does victory look like? What does sustaining grace do? Not grace to bar what is not bliss, nor flight from all distress, but this, the grace that orders our trouble and pain, and then in the darkness is there to sustain. We don't know exactly how this played out, but this is what I imagine happened. Paul in his cell, Mamertine prison. I can hear a group of soldiers making their way down the cobblestone corridor coming towards his cell. The clanking of the keys on the belt of the jailer. Nobody says a word. He hears a key inserted into a door. The lock is unclanked. The door swings open. They go over to Paul and they raise him to his feet, still shackled at his around his ankles. He makes his way between two of the soldiers down the dimly lit hallway, up the steps, and out the front door of Mamertine Prison, which is still there today. It's just before dawn. Nobody's out on the streets yet. And the group of five or six soldiers are walking the condemned prisoner out along the Pyramid of Cestius, which is still there today, and over to the Ostian Way, which was the major thoroughfare there in Rome. And they begin to make their way out into the forest outside of the city to a place called Trefontaine. The contrast of image could not be clearer. On one hand, you had the ratty-looking, dirty, filthy Paul, the accused, who looks for all the world like the greatest loser in life, shuffling along in chains. And five or six Roman soldiers arrayed in their battle guard, with one at the end carrying an axe. They make their way out into the forest. Two of the guards strip Paul to his waist. put him down on his hands and knees. They place his head on a stump. And the man who'd been walking in the back walks to the front. And he takes his axe and raises it over his head. And just at the light of dawn in the east, a little gleam of light glints off of that axe blade. The lieutenant gives a nod. The axe hurtles down and lands with a wooden thud. And the head of Paul the Apostle rolls off the stump onto the dirt. Now, what those men could not see was that at that moment, the heart and soul of Paul, who probably had just said to himself moments earlier, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," is now thinking about words that he'd written to the Corinthians: to be away from the body, I prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. They couldn't see that part. Now, I don't think the story ends there, because I think there's another group of people who are not on the earth. They're in what's called the New Jerusalem. And they hear about Paul's coming. And they're pretty excited about this. And I imagine there are thousands of people just inside the city gates of the New Jerusalem. And with the news of Paul, his impending arrival, I suspect that some of them got ladders and they're sitting up on the walls of the gates, looking out on the horizon, like the father looking for the prodigal son. And so many people wanting to get a look, they came outside of the city gates and they made on both the left and the right side a large crowd waiting for the emergence of Paul to come. And far in the distance, they could see not an old man with chains, but a young man. Not somebody ratty and dirty and filthy, but dressed in new robes, who wasn't just plodding along, but sprinting towards the celestial city. And the crowd began to cheer. And he made his way, the Apostle Paul, through the crowd, through the city gates, until he found Jesus Christ and threw himself down at his feet. And much like the woman, the former prostitute in Luke chapter 6, wet his feet with his tears until Jesus reached down his hands and picked him up by the shoulders and met Paul eyeball to eyeball and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I suspect that all those who were there filled in the rest of what Jesus was going to say in unison to Paul, "Come and share your master's happiness." Let's pray together. Father, as we finish the life and ministry of Paul, would you use his story and his testimony and his teaching to keep us riveted on the narrow road as the most important thing in life? Not to play games with you, not to do a religious deed here and there, but really live for ourselves. Dabble with a little obedience and a little disobedience here and there. We too want to be transformed by the redemptive God who changed the very fabric of who we are from the inside out and makes us somebody like Judy DeSero or even the Apostle Paul.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.